Exciting things coming on the horizon for us here. One of the exciting things is our Vegas team is back. Vegas friends, welcome back. Hope the flight wasn't too bad yesterday. Word on the street is Anna Kate Potter hit it up big at the casino. And so lunch is on her today, apparently. Fantastic. All jokes aside, it's good to be back with you guys again for a second week. If you're new here, my name is Chris Frakes. I am not typically up here. I'm usually floating somewhere in the back, but I oversee our middle and high school ministry and am filling in as Pastor Allen is still out west having a little vacation with him and his wife, Lauren. Last week, we opened up Jeremiah chapter 1. And this week we're jumping ahead a little bit in the story, but that works because Jeremiah is a nonlinear book. And so we are hopping all over the place as we move through the book of Jeremiah. Before I get into that, my family are big hikers. We really enjoy getting out on the trails. And so a couple weeks ago, I got back from leading a team of our high school students in Portland, Maine. And as any dad who's just gotten done spending an entire week with a bunch of other kids would want to do, my kids got up the morning that I got home and said, "Dad, we want you to take us on a hike." And I said, "I'd rather stay in bed." But they got what they wanted. And so we load up the car. Sierra, my wife, was off at a training for her job. And so we load up in the car, and we drive our way up Signal Mountain. We're going to go hike up at Rainbow Lake, which is one of our favorite spots to hit up. And as we get on the trail, all of the talk on the way to the trailhead was, "I can't wait to swim in the water." It was a hot day. The water was going to be cool. It was going to be super fun. And so my boys are as boy as they possibly can be. And so they're saying, "Man, I can't wait to get down to the water. We're going to swim. We're going to jump in." Samson brought his goggles. And so he's like, "I'm going to see all these fish." And I was like, "Buddy, I've never seen a fish there in my entire life." But they're amped to get on the trail. We get to the trail. We're hiking on it. We get maybe 20 yards down the trail. And I hear what every parent who's ever gone hiking with a kid dreads hearing. "Oh, look at this." And then the other one, "Oh, look at this gym." And then my kids begin to drag us away from the stated goal at the beginning of the hike, which is to get to the water and swim and enjoy a time together, on this ridiculous side quest where we are just picking up rocks, which they're calling gems, and they're bringing every rock to me and saying, "Dad, look at this rare gem. This is beautiful. Like, oh my gosh, this has got to be worth like at least $1,000. And I'm just like holding this rock in my hand like, how do I get rid of this? And how do I communicate to my kids that if we go the rest of the way like this, the next mile of this hike, we will get there next Tuesday? It's a war of attrition going hiking with kids. That's just a bunch of side quests and look at this and everything except the stated goal at the beginning of the hike, which is to get to the end and to enjoy the water." Last week, we begin in Jeremiah 1, and if you were with us, we saw that there is this call that's put out to Jeremiah, that a moment has called him into action, and Jeremiah is stepping into that moment as someone equipped by God to engage the moment that he finds himself in. But we're jumping all the way to Jeremiah 18, and as a person who enjoys history and context, as you definitely learned last week, we can't just skip over all of the stuff that happened between Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17. And so if you look really quick, there are just a bunch of turbulent things that are going on. As you could probably guess, as we opened up the book last week, a bunch of stuff is happening in the life of Judah, this nation that Jeremiah is prophesying over. We get into it, we see that in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah offers up his most divisive sermon of the entirety of the book. He essentially stands at the steps of the temple as people are coming in to worship in the temple, and they're worshiping all of these other gods in the temple court, and he says, "Guys, what are we doing? Like, this is why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. We've lost the plot here." And all of the religious leaders are like, "Man, will someone just shut this guy up? And they've missed the point. We keep going through the book, and what we begin to see is Jeremiah starts to incorporate these prophetic laments and these object illustrations as he goes through, and he's just trying anything he can to communicate to the people the intent of God. Like, we're missing it here. And if that means that I have to weep in front of my country, then I'll weep in front of my country. And if that means that I have to, like, do some weird, crazy thing, and all the people are like, what is Jeremiah doing? I'm going to do that because this message is so essential that I cannot leave my position without addressing this as faithfully to God as I possibly can. And it culminates in Jeremiah chapter 16 as Jeremiah is told by God as an illustration of the fruitlessness of the people. You will have no wife, you will make no family. And when someone asks, Jeremiah, why didn't you take a wife? Jeremiah, why aren't you trying to start a family? Man, why don't you just give up this prophetic stuff and just go off and enjoy life? The word you will give them is that my life is now emblematic of the trajectory of your lives. That I will have nothing in this life because you have relinquished hold of the thing most valuable. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, we get one of the most poignant prophetic words from God in the entirety of the book. Look at verses 5 through 10. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Sounds like a great vacation. Blessed, though, is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. It's in the midst of all of this that you and I and Jeremiah wind up on the doorstep of an unassuming potter's house. And it's in this potter's house that we are taught a lesson that I believe is still unfolding before us today. And that lesson is that God is forming his people like a potter with the clay. And the shape of our formation depends on whether or not we resist the potter's hand or we bring ourselves honestly and vulnerably back to it. That what we look like at the end of our life, that the summation of all that we have become, will most greatly be determined by whether or not God's hand upon us was met with either resistance or with love and acceptance. This morning, I want to begin by planting an idea in your mind that we're going to revisit at the end of this teaching. And it's something of a diagnostic question. Something for you to really embody and begin to consider for yourself. Is your formation marked more by openness to God's touch or by resistance to his hand? Over the course of your life, in the season that you find yourself in right now, is who you're becoming formed marked more by openness to God's touch or by resistance to his hand? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as a body of believers. And whatever the reality of the room may be right now, we pray now for an openness. That as we look at this chapter that says some very beautiful things and also some very hard things, that we would be open to the forming and shaping hand of the potter. and that through that, God, you would make something beautiful of us individually, but God, also that you would make something beautiful of us as a body, that we would have something of beauty to offer to the city of Chattanooga, to the nations, as we've sent a team to Maine, and we've just received back a team from Las Vegas, as we'll send a team to Los Angeles here in several months. God, make us a beautiful community shaped by your hand, not resistant to it, for the good of our city and for the good of our world and ultimately for the good of ourselves. Father, we ask all of this in your son's name. Amen. We get into Jeremiah 18 and we're introduced to this request God makes of Jeremiah, that he's bringing him to a place to teach him something. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Jeremiah 1 opens with this vision of like the prophetic grandeur of everything that is the Old Testament form of prophecy. You see this crazy vision, this almond branch in one instance, and you see this grand vision of this boiling pot that's pouring over. We see the grandeur of prophecy in Jeremiah 1, but in Jeremiah 18, we get this really simple, beautiful vision of God meeting Jeremiah in the midst of just very normal life. God doesn't always have to whisk us off to places that are unknown. A lot of times, I would argue more often than not, God is seeking to meet you in the very simplest places of your life. The places that you spend the most time, the places that draw the most life out of you. That is the place, friend, that God most often wants to meet us in. He's not looking to send you off on another trip. He's not looking to send you off to the big conference. He wants to speak to you where you are. And so I would ask, where is God trying to speak to you now? Have you felt recently like there's this prompting, man, I need to go to this place, or I need to talk to this person. I've been putting off this conversation, or I just feel this sense within me that I need to go here. Because I would argue with you that is God saying, I want to talk, this is where I'll be. So often we suppress that instinct within us because life is busy, or my mind is loud and I just don't have time to do this thing that feels like a prompting because I'm too consumed with everything else. I love this word from Tish Harrison Warren. She says, the crucible of our formation is in the monotony of our daily routines. God is wanting to meet you in the places that you're at. He's not trying to pull you out of them so that he can give you a word. He wants to meet you in the midst of them so that he can speak most clearly in the places that you most often occupy. But we keep going. Jeremiah now finds himself in this potter's house. And it's as he's watching him work and rework this clay that he begins to hear this word from God. Look at verses 5 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. What we're left with here are two conclusions about the way that God interacts with people and with the word that he speaks over them. The first is that God is absolutely able to do as he wills with his creation. Just as the potter is molding the clay, and the clay in this example begins to become misshapen, the potter doesn't just say, well, throw that clay out. He takes it and he begins to rework it and make something new that is aimed in the same direction as what he started with. He's not discarding the clay. He is asserting his will over it to make the kind of vessel that seems right for him to make. The second thing we see is that repentance and rebellion greatly influence God's actions. This is what he's saying here. If I say that I'm going to do evil, or not evil, if I'm going to speak destruction over a nation, if I'm going to move against a people, but that people hears my word, returns to me, repents, and takes up faithfulness, I'm not going to destroy them. And we have ample evidence of this. We think about God after Moses' intercession in Exodus 32. God relents of the destruction that he declared over them. We see it in the book of Jonah over Nineveh. Jonah gives the least convincing word ever. You guys are going to get destroyed. Sucks to be you. Enjoy. And the people return, repent, and pledge themselves in faithfulness to God, and he doesn't destroy them, and Jonah is upset by this. God will not carry out destruction over a repentant people. At the same time, he will not carry out blessing over a people that says, I do not care what you tell me to do. I'm going to follow my own path. And it's because of this that we see repentance and rebellion greatly influence God's actions. What we're learning, friends, is that alignment with God is of highest value to him. Alignment with his way. And whether that looks like consistent faithfulness or repentant correction means nothing. His desire is that we would walk with him where he's walking, that we would follow his path, that we would align ourselves with his way, because his way is the way that actually leads to life. He's not an egomaniac that just wants people to follow what he says and go where he goes and do what he says. He leads us to life. And when we say, I want to align myself with something else, what we're saying is, I choose death over life. And he is good and faithful to step into that and say, I'm going to do a little course correct here. God's response to this isn't cold or unfeeling. Look at the wording that he chooses to describe what's coming to Judah. He's put Jeremiah in a potter's house. He has presented all of this creative language, and now God speaks to him in verse 11 and is speaking to all of Judah through creative language. He says, I am shaping disaster against you. The word used here, shaping, is the word yatsar. And it's a very common word throughout the Old Testament because at his heart, God is very much a creator. He is an artist. He speaks this way of himself all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. He is revealing something about the creativity that he possesses as the father and author of life. We see it in Genesis 2. God yatsard man from the dust of the ground and the beasts of the earth by his word. Does it again in Isaiah 43. He yatsard all of Israel. And then he goes on to say, I will deliver them, not because I really like my creation, but because I love them. You are mine and I love you. That is the apologetic he gives for why he delivers. I love my people who I have created, formed, shaped as an artist shapes his clay. Israel has forgotten the one who formed them, and because of that, they are out of step with the life that God has designed for them to live in. And so God pleads with them, return, Return to me. Come back. Just come back to where I am. Come back onto the path. Come back onto the way that I'm asking you to follow, because I'm not leading you into a trap, and I'm not leading you into death, and I'm not just letting you go your own way. I want you to come to me because in me is life. Return, return to me. Man, has anyone been here before? Have you been at the place where you've walked away from God, and all throughout that process you felt this misalignment within yourself? That is God saying, return. Maybe you felt it recently. Maybe you felt out of step with the way that life is meant to look, and God is asking you, return to me. Friends, repentance in the Christian life is not an occasional kind of hiccup in the balance of things. Repentance is meant to be the way that we order our days, because we are bent from alignment with God, and the only way to realign is by coming to him and saying, I didn't get it here, but I know your grace is sufficient to realign what has become misshapen. Repentance is not something you do on the occasion that you come to the recognition of your mistakes. Repentance, as Martin Luther said, is the entirety of the Christian life. We are all broken and misshapen, and God, in his goodness, says, I am an artist, and what I do is reshape broken things into the way they were meant to look. And I don't do it begrudgingly. I don't look at the clay and say, God, I wish this clay didn't stink so bad. I wish that this clay could just figure it out. He looks at it and he says, in love, I am creating something of beauty, and all of my life is devoted to shaping it into the thing it was meant to be. Friends, repentance is not something that we take lightly as a church or lightly as followers of Jesus. It is the very thing that tethers us to our Creator. It's essential. Keep going on this hike, and what becomes the norm at about the halfway point, as my kids have ignored for the most part my urges to just get us to the water. Let's go to the water. Let's stay on the path. Now it's taken on a new wrinkle. They're bringing me all of the rocks, and they say, Dad, you should hold this rock in your pocket. And I look at my youngest son, Hudson, and I'm like, Hudson, you have pockets, bro. And he's like, yeah, but your pocket's bigger, and you can fit more rocks in it, so you put the rocks in your pocket, and I'll keep bringing you rocks to put in your pocket. I say, okay, maybe we're missing the point here. Maybe your plan, 3-year-old Hudson, 7-year-old Samson, isn't the best plan. I'm trying to communicate that to him, and then I just get another rock in my hand, and it goes there. And eventually, parents, if you've been in this situation before, you know the trick. You let them go ahead, and you're like, hey, I think I see a gem up there. And you just start, like, dumping rocks out of the pocket, only to have them be picked up on the way back up the trail. The plans are not coming together. Mr. T would be very upset by this. There's a collision of plans that's about to take place in the heart of this text. I would say the hinge point of this text, verses 11 and verses 12. Collision of plans. Look with me at verses 12 through 18. But they, being Judah, the people, say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That sounds a lot like a 3-year-old on a hiking trail, friends. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the likes of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head like the east wind. I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then, people's response, they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. If there is any more of a three-year-old's response on a hiking trail, then let us not pay attention to his words. I don't know what it is. God is telling them the plan. And they're telling God, I think I got a better plan. What God does is something unique in Hebrew literature. He forms this thing called a rib. A rib is basically a court setting. It's something where the language shifts into the language of a legal court. And it's God essentially making his case against what Israel is telling him in the face of what he's telling them. Let's look at this real quick. Verse 13, what we see is God calling witnesses from other nations. Now, this is interesting. The dynamic between other nations and their gods was, oddly enough, one of a unique faithfulness. Now, you could argue these gods are not asking for the lives of their people. In some cases, they are. They're literally sacrificing their kids to them. But for the most part, these other gods are unconcerned with who these people are becoming. And so the people say, if all I have to do is give my stuff to him and give maybe a little bit of time to him, that's cool. I'm straight. Let's just do that. But what they do that with is a lack of any history of covenant or action on the behalf of this God. They have no deliverance story like Israel has in Exodus, as we see. They're just like, you know what? This seems right. God's not asking too much of me here, unless he asks for my firstborn kid. But at this point, I'm kind of deep into it, so let's just go with it. These gods are receiving a unique faithfulness from their followers and adherents with no credibility to fall back on. And God is over here looking at it saying, what? Like, I'm going to call Assyria, and I'm going to call Egypt, and I'm going to call Babylon at some point down the road because they get it and you don't. Next, in verse 14, he appeals to this structure. Sirion is a mountain that you can literally see throughout the entirety of the Levant region. It's a snow-capped peak that is literally visible from miles around it. You can be almost anywhere, and you can look out, and you can see Sirion with the snow on top of it. It is a landmark of the consistency of nature. What God is doing here is he's basically saying, man, Sirion's not doing anything. He didn't have to collect the snow. He didn't have to put it on his head. It's just there. This mountain gets what you can't get. It would be our equivalent of God coming to us today and saying, man, does the Tennessee River flow backwards? No, of course not. It doesn't have to do anything. It just does what it does. And this is what God is asking of the people. Verse 15, he makes this indictment that Judah is basically like a person who leaves the highway to go off on the back road because they think the back road is going to get them somewhere quicker than the highway will. Husbands in the room, ever been on a road trip and you fall into that trap? Yeah. You will wind up lost, your car may break down, you have nothing to fall back on because you've left the safety and the security of the highway, which in this case is God, and you have opted to try and hack life out of something that doesn't offer it. It's like me trying to go to a tree and saying, I need food, and it's saying, well, here's some bark, and me going, man, this is like a steak. Doesn't work. The math is not mathing here. But verses 16 and 17 are where God does some of his most brutal, devastating work. In number 6, we get what is the most common benediction that would have been spoken over the people of Israel at this point in history. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And you will notice in the language of that benediction and the language that God is using here, he is reversing the benediction. And he is saying, you will not see my face. I will turn my back to you, and you will not receive the peace that comes from looking at me. You will receive the destruction that comes from seeing my back. The east wind is referenced here, and we like to think of winds as just winds. But for these people, the east wind was actually a very real thing. It was a wind that blew off of the Sahara Desert, and it would destroy everything. If you were a farmer, the east wind is your worst nightmare. And at this point in history, almost everyone are farming. And so the east wind had taken crops, it had taken livestock, it had taken water sources. And God is saying to his people here, like the east wind, I am coming for you. He is mincing no words here. And then we get what the people have to say back to him. After all of this, after an airtight case, after all of the evidence that God has presented, the people look to Jeremiah and they say, he just won't shut up. God's word won't depart from him, and he won't quit telling us what is true. And so rather than listening, let's just figure out a way to make him stop. People's hearts are fully hardened toward God, if you didn't realize that at this point. And it's in this space that Jeremiah allows his readers to see what likely only God had seen up to this point. He allows us to see the anguish of a prophet in isolation. Look at the incredibly hard words of verses 19 through 23. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them? Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Man! That is hard to read, friends. It's hard to hear, I imagine. That is a prayer that drips with something that's more like venom than honey, isn't it? Yet we see J. Todd Billings say that by the Spirit we bring our anger and our fear and our grief before God in order that we may be seen by God. And being seen by God leads to transformation. See, many pastors would end their sermon at verse 18. We would just kind of gloss over 19 through 23 and hope that you aren't reading it for yourself. And I believe that to do that is to the detriment of the people in our congregation. Jeremiah says some genuinely hard things, brutal things even. Requests that many of us are deeply uncomfortable reconciling with the actions of a loving God. And yet, in the interest of honesty, I want to ask a few diagnostic questions for us. First, have you never felt the things that Jeremiah is voicing here? Anyone ever been so outraged by the circumstances of life? The thought didn't cross your mind, God, do whatever you want to do to them. But the pain hadn't become so real, that hope had seemed so lost, that we find ourselves in a place of very real darkness. Second question I would ask is, how does God respond to anger that arises out of the anguish of our fear and isolation coming to us as we are faithful to him? how does God respond in the moments where this kind of language comes out of people like David and people like Isaiah and people like Jonah and people like countless prophets that we find in the Old Testament? How does God speak to them? How does he deal with them in the moments of their anger coming out as an expression of fear and worry and anxiety that has welled up to a boiling point? And the last, and what I think is probably the most important question here, is why or who do you bring these emotions to? And if not God, what has that formed in you? When these emotions well up within us, do we take to social media and we air out the dirty laundry and we rant and we go off on an unknown, unfaced person who we can just take out all of our anger and anxiety on? Does it come out against the people who we most love? Does it come out in the way that we talk to our kids or our spouse? Does it come out in the way that we approach our work? It causes us to isolate and we bring it to nobody. See, I think Jeremiah had figured something out that most of us will never realize in a lifetime of sitting in church pews. And that is that vulnerability before God is the gateway to life. That vulnerability before God is the gateway to life. See, Jeremiah is undeniably squeezed by life at this point. He is ensnared in the pressures of life. He is unsure about what's next and what that will mean for him. And just like him, Israel and Judah had done these things. They had felt the squeeze and the pressure of life. They had been pressed. Jeremiah here is taking that pressure, that squeeze, that anxiety, the worry and the fear and the anger that's welled up within him, and he is taking it before God, expressing himself fully to the one who knows him and sees him most completely. And when these things welled up in the life of Judah, they turned to Egypt and they turned to Assyria and they adopted a culture that said exploit and destroy and take up idolatry at all costs, because that is what will lead you to life, rather than expressing all of the grief and pain of life to the one who knows and created you. See, friend, vulnerability before God is the gateway to life, and it will not guarantee a solution to your problems. I pastorally would be untrue, dishonest to you if I told you that vulnerability before God will solve the problems that you feel. But what it does do is it comes with the guarantee that you will be heard, that you will be met by the one who loves you in your unloveliness, and that the one who hears will walk with you through whatever it is that you are currently walking in. David Augsburger says, being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they are almost indistinguishable. How many times have you walked through a season and the most healing thing that happened was someone listened to you? After about an hour and a half of hiking, we finally reached the water. My boys are swimming and laughing and having the best time of their lives. They have forgotten about the rocks, thankfully. And after about an hour and a half, 2 hours of swimming, I go to them and I say, guys, we need to start heading back to the car. Mom's going to be home from her training and we need to start getting things rolling for dinner. And the question that my boys are incensed doesn't have a satisfactory answer is, why didn't we get more time in the water? Why didn't we get more time in the water? Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13 lays out what I think is probably the sharpest indictment that God issues in the book. It says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, friends, the water comes a lot quicker when we stay on the path, yeah? The vessel gets formed sooner when it bends to the touch of the potter, and life is as it should be when you and I are aligned with the one who actually gives life. The people had come to believe that they could hack life from another source, and all they wound up doing was digging out these holes that couldn't hold water, that couldn't hold anything, really. And they're asking God the question, why didn't we get more time at the water? Why did you lead us here to give us nothing? Where were you when everything got hard? Where were you when I had to go to the Egyptians and ask them to help? Where were you when I went to the Assyrians? The plea of God throughout all of their questions in verse 11 and in Jeremiah 3:22 and in 4:1 and in 15:19 and in 29:12 through 14 echoes over the entirety of the book. Return to me. Come back to me. I am here and I'm waiting to receive you. This week, as I was studying this text, I found something that I'd initially missed. But as Pastor Doug and I discussed our sermons, we came to this uncovery that I think really makes or breaks a lot of what this text is saying. Verse 12, our Bibles typically translate the people's response as "that is in vain." But the Hebrew word there is noash. It's not the word hevel. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, that vanity language, that's the word hevel. But this is not hevel. What often gets translated in Jeremiah as vanity or uselessness often more closely translates to hopelessness. It's the language of a person despairing. See, Judah wasn't just being stubborn. They were believing a story about themselves that said, we are so far gone in our formation that to turn back now would be a waste of our time and yours. And so let us continue on our path. Friend, I wonder if some of us in the room have found ourselves at that place where you're uncertain that to turn back now would mean anything. That you've done too much, that you've gone too far, that your story is too messed up, that I don't even know why I'm at church right now, because sitting in this room, listening to this guy talk about this book that I don't understand at all isn't going to change anything about who I am or who I'm becoming. God could never want me back. If he only knew everything that I had done or everything that I've become, he would never want me back. Friend, I want you to hear me this morning. The same God who diagnosed the despair of Jeremiah in chapter 18 says, return to me in chapter after chapter after chapter to a people who believed the exact thing that you have convinced yourself of this morning. He is always presenting the possibility of return. Not only presenting it as a possibility, but begging for it as an outcome. Return to me. Come back into faithfulness. Go back on the highway. Leave the side road and come back to me. It is his offer from the beginning of Genesis, and it is his offer and fulfillment all the way at the end of Revelation 22. The entire story of the Bible could be summarized in the phrase, return to me. So this morning, I think there's an invitation to you and I that for many of us has gone far too long without a response. It's the invitation to vulnerability before the one who gives life. And hear me out. I have gone long. You are here longer than you typically are. I get that. As a pastor, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Because here is the invitation that you're being presented right now. We've gone too far, and it's lunchtime, and I've got plans after this. And the temptation that's unfolding before you right now is to breeze by a moment where God is saying, hey, you're carrying anger, and you're carrying pain, and you're carrying sadness, and I am offering you a place to put those emotions.
You're carrying a story and you're carrying life and you are holding a lot of stuff that you are not strong enough to carry. And the offer to you this morning is to lay that at Jesus' feet and say, I can't carry this anymore, but you absolutely can. And that whisper in the back of your mind is saying, you know what? We got to get to Molcajete. Whether you are in a place of comfort this morning or whether you find yourself questioning the very reasoning behind what brought you here, the offer to us consistently throughout a life of discipleship is to bring ourselves vulnerably, fully to God because He receives all of that. The question for us remains, has God offered you His ear and His presence and the promise that He will not leave you or forsake you? My goodness, friends, we say it at the end of every service in this room. And what you've responded to Him with is, I don't want you to see me, and I don't want to bring these emotions to you, and I don't think you can handle my anger or my rage or my bitterness or my hurt or my pain, and so we just go to Molcajete. Tish Harrison Warren again, man. Mysteriously, God does not take away our vulnerability. He enters into it. And whatever your answer is this morning, the proper response at the end of this message and last week's message and every message moving forward that you will hear in this room is to worship. And let me be clear when I say that if your worship looks like you weeping in a puddle at the back of this room with a group of friends rallied around you who are going to carry whatever you're holding right now with you, that is worship. If it looks like you dancing up and down the aisles, Pentecostal style, that is worship. If it looks like you praying throughout the next 2 hours of your day, that is worship. But what you cannot do, and I pastorally, I beg of you not to do this, is to pass by a moment where God is inviting you into something by saying, I just have to get back to business as usual. And so, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. My heart in this message is that this room is not still at the end of a teaching like this. That Molcajete will still be there. But that we will bring ourselves fully, vulnerably into the hands of the one who loves us and who sees us and who knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus, I have raged at you, and I have wept with you, and I have wept with others who wept with you, and I have sat in the room while others raged with you. And in every moment, the thing that I would use to describe what I witnessed and what I expressed was worship. Worship is not the songs that we sing, and it's not the word that's spoken over this room. It's the posture of our heart that approaches the one who tells us time and time and time again to return to you. That whether we bring you bitterness or anger or rage or joy or elation or dancing or mourning or weeping, that you hold us in your arms, that you do not leave, and that you tell us in love, I am here with you and I go with you everywhere you go after this. So God, I pray against a still room. I pray that your spirit would have his way, that the triviality of our afternoon wouldn't get its way over you. And that you would be honored and glorified in what happens in this room after this moment. The proper response after any amen is to worship. So God, help us by your spirit to worship you here and now. We ask all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.